Please turn with me in the scriptures to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, in the Pew Bible, page 987. The focus of the sermon will be on the verses 3 through 8, but we'll read together starting at verse 1 to help us with the context. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So far, our text. In response to the preaching, we'll sing about the Lord's blessing on a Christian marriage, the marriage of believers. Psalm 128, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Saints of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to read the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, you would find that Paul is very careful to describe God's work in the Thessalonian Christians. He does so at length. He tells us that the Thessalonians produced work out of their faith, that they produced labor out of their love, and endurance out of their hope. God, writes Paul, had chosen these persons in Thessalonica to be his people. He sent them the preaching. The preaching went into their hearts. And then I quote from 1 verse 5, with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So with the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts, these ordinary people in Thessalonica, they not only put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of all their sins, but even more, the Thessalonians put their faith into practice. They became imitators of Paul and of Christ, he tells us. They became, even as a congregation, a model church for all the churches in Macedonia. So what you get, brothers and sisters, when you read through this letter is the very clear message that we Christians can work for God because God is at work in us. This is part and parcel of the good news of the Bible, the good news of our text as well. All the commands that we encounter in chapter 4, and Paul goes on in chapter 5 with more commands, they are not meant to trap us under a mountain of impossible things we could never achieve or do, but by the Spirit's power active in us, these instructions, they set us free. Free to live the new life that's been purchased for us in the death of Jesus. God, through Paul, is describing and teaching us how to live this new life. It's kind of like a father who comes home one day from work and tells his young son, "Son, I have bought you a two-wheeler. Today, you're going to learn how to ride a bike. You're going to put away the training wheels. And at first, the boy, who's only ever ridden with training wheels, thinks he can't do it. He's scared. He resists getting on the two-wheeler. He wants to go back to his old bike with the training wheels. That's his comfort zone. That's what he knows. That's safe. But his dad is firm and directs him to the new bike, and he helps the boy get on the bike, and he lets him get used to the feel of the seat, of the handlebars, of the pedals, and he starts slowly moving the boy and the bike forward, slowly, down the driveway. And at first the boy is alarmed, he's unsure, doesn't like the feeling he's getting, he's worried about falling. But his father stays with him. His father steadies the bike with his hand beneath the seat, maybe a hand on the handlebar, perhaps switching to the shoulder of the boy now and again. And he walks beside his son, and eventually he starts trotting beside his son, all the while giving advice, giving encouragement, giving instruction. Up and down the driveway, then up and down the street they go, until all of a sudden the boy realizes he's biking on his own. He gets the hang of it, and he starts to enjoy it. And there certainly will be some tumbles and scrapes and bruises along the way as the boy learns to ride better and better. But now that he's got the hang of it, there's no going back to those training wheels. His father has taught him a new way of bike riding, so that old way is forever behind him. Well, brothers and sisters, that is very much like what the holy life is like. That's being described in our passage here. Having saved us from the guilt and power of sin in the death of Jesus, what does God do? He sets us up with a new way of living by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Through the Spirit and the Word, God teaches us carefully and patiently. He instructs us how He wants us to live, how He wants us to ride the new bike. The commands of our text about our sexuality are not meant as a guilt trip that we can never get out of, something we could never possibly do. No, this is our Father showing to us how to ride the new bike. The new bike of Christianity. And so I bring you God's word under this theme. Knowing God, let us treat sexuality with honor. We'll take a look at how this applies to sex and the single, as well as sex and the married. As Paul starts this section in chapter 4 on specific commandments, he introduces the whole section by stating our main goal, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, do so more and more. To say it in a plain way, our goal in life is to please God. That's the question we believers should be asking ourselves at every turn in life, every situation, every decision-making circumstance. Is this that I'm about to do, is it pleasing to my God? Are my motives honoring to my Father in heaven? Is this activity and outcome I'm contemplating, is it respectful of my Lord and Savior? And notice how Paul both commands and at the same time commends the Thessalonians. He says of them, just as you are doing. So these Thessalonian Christians were already living in a way that was pleasing to God. They were already riding their new bike. It's not only possible to live this way, but Paul is telling us this is the normal thing, the normal way for Christians to live. Turn away from sinfulness and to lead a life of submission to God in heaven. Only, says the apostle to the Thessalonians and to the Smithvillians live this way more and more. Get better at it. Improve it. We can put off sin. We must put off sin more and more. We can and must grow in obedience more and more. Stay on the bike, ride it further, ride it faster, ride it more skillfully. That's what Paul's talking about here. Become a skilled Christian bike rider. Now, one of the skills the Thessalonians needed to improve on was in the area of sexuality. Our text begins, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, sanctification simply means to be holy, and holiness simply means keep away from sin. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God has rescued us from our old service to sin, where we did things that pleased our sinful nature and Satan. And now God dedicates us to serve Him in His kingdom. We're not serving Satan's kingdom anymore. We're serving God's kingdom. This is the good and blessed life that we were created for in the first place, which God restores us to. So holiness applies to all of life. We are to pursue a whole lifestyle that sets sin to the side and obeys God. But here Paul singles out one area, sex. We are called to be sexually pure. Paul contrasts this way of treating sex with the way that the world treats it, the unbelieving, unchristian world. Verse 4, he says to the Thessalonians, "Each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And then comes the contrast, "not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Gentiles was a reference to the pagan unbelievers around, so they weren't Jews. Neither were they Christians, they were the rest of the world, essentially. Those who did not believe God. They tended to treat sex with passionate lust because, says Paul, they don't know God. When God is out of the picture, brothers and sisters, anything goes, and the natural sinful lusts of the flesh are given free rein. This has never been more true than in Canadian society right now. It's been building up for at least 30 years or more, but today our Canadian neighbors who don't know Christ, they think it's okay for any two people to have sexual relations anytime, inside or outside of marriage, consensual sex, no big deal. Marriage is hardly a factor anymore. The Tinder app encourages casual hookups, just two people coming together for sex and departing from another and maybe never meeting again. That's considered okay. Ashley Madison is a company that has a website that openly encourages cheating on your spouse. They're selling adultery, Ashley Madison is. And there's no public outcry over these things. This is the new normal in Canada, in the US, in the West. Sex between two men is thought to be normal. Gay and lesbian couples are pictured on TV as if that lifestyle is perfectly okay. And in the last few years, it's been promoted hard that if you feel that you are a boy trapped in a girl's body or a girl trapped in a boy's body, then go ahead, change your body. Do everything you can to match your body to what you feel. Change your gender, says our culture. And they think this way. They come to these conclusions. Make these choices, says the apostle, because they do not know God. They don't have a relationship with the Creator. What a difference that makes. If people only knew who made them. If they only understood and believed that they were created by Almighty God, whether as a male or as a female, and they were created in God's image, and that their bodies are gifts from the Almighty, that those bodies are dignified vessels, then they wouldn't tear them apart in surgery and make them something they're not. Being created a girl is a good thing to be celebrated and honored. Being created a boy is a good thing to be embraced and respected. If people only knew that God created the gift of sexual intimacy as a gift to be expressed between one man and one woman, united in marriage, if people knew that, they wouldn't give themselves away in all these temporary empty encounters that last only a few hours at best, and after and offer at best a momentary thrill. If our neighbors only grasped that deep, satisfying, regular sexual intimacy awaits them when they acknowledge God as their Lord and Savior and marry someone who does the same, and they marry in the Lord as children of God. If our fellow Canadians only knew that God had given His only Son to save them from the guilt of their own sin, then they would know that God is a faithful husband, true to His bride, which is His people. They would know that God loves us, that God never forsakes us, that they would want to share in that. They would want to show that by being faithful and true in their own marriages. Then the peace and joy of a lifelong sexual union honoring the Maker would be theirs, just as it belongs to every Christian couple. If only they knew, brothers and sisters, can we tell them? Don't let your unbelieving neighbors go through life under the cloud of these lies of our culture. All of this perspective on sexuality comes from a relationship, from knowing God. We know God, right? Do we connect the dots? Do we let our knowledge of God impact the way that we think and treat our sexuality? Do we let the principle that Paul starts with in verse 1, the principle of pleasing God as our number one goal in life, do we let that affect how we handle our bodies and how we handle our sexuality? You know, especially as single people, we can get caught up in wondering whether it's right or wrong to do this or that. How far can I go with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Well, where is that line, that cutoff line? When we're fixated on those things, and those are the questions we ask, we're really showing our true starting point and operating principle, which is this: I want to please myself. I want to enjoy myself and have a good time, and I just need to know how much fun I can have before I have to stop. When that's the line of our thinking, we're not even at all touching on, is God pleased? What's God's pleasure in this? We're not thinking that way. Brothers and sisters, we have to reprogram our minds. And when it comes to our sexuality, remind ourselves, we are children of God. We've been rescued from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin by the death of Jesus on the cross. He was nailed to the cross also for our sexual sins. We are those who know God, right? We are those who love God, who walk with the Lord in holiness. We speak to our Father in prayer, right? This is our reality, right? If it's not, we got bigger problems. We listen to God speak to us from the Scriptures. We are people who follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. So our starting point should be, in all areas, especially or in particular sexuality now, is the Lord happy with what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, what I'm doing? How would the Lord Jesus best be served? How would Christ be most pleased in my relationship with my girlfriend or boyfriend? Our aim's got to be to please God. And we will only know what pleases God when we really know God. When we know who He is, what He's all about, what His character is like. We do this instinctively with close human relationships, don't we? If we know a person well, then we know what pleases him or her, and we don't even have to ask. I don't have to ask my wife if she'd like me to pick up flowers for the kitchen table. I know the answer to that question. I don't have to ask my kids if they would like Brussels sprouts for dinner. I know the answer to that too. And if they would like ice cream for dessert, I'm perfectly clear on that. I know the answers. Why? Because I know my wife and my children. I've got a relationship with them. I've seen them act in 100 different ways that tell me they don't like Brussels sprouts, but they love ice cream. And my wife loves flowers. Well, that's the kind of instinct you and I need to develop with God. In all situations, and now particularly with respect to our sexuality, we should know, you could say in your gut, you should know what to do because you have come to know God so very well. And the way that we know God is to spend time in His Word. That's the only way to get to know Him deeply. The Bible has to be so much more for us than a book that we turn to check what's right and what's wrong, or a book we turn to for an occasional encouraging word once in a while. God didn't write the Bible as a manual for obedience in the first place. Of course, it guides us in obedience, but that's not what it is in the first place. You know what it is? In the first place, it's a revelation of who God is. This is the book. This is the only source, apart from creation, where we come to know who God is. Here, we see God act over and over again in history, in real life situations. Here, we hear Him speak. And so we get to know Him, what makes Him tick, so to speak. What pleases Him, what displeases Him. When you study and get to know the Scriptures, then you see things like how in the beginning He created male and female and brought them together in union as husband and wife. And so we know from Genesis 1 and 2 that marriage pleases God. And we know that sexual union within marriage pleases God. Please read Proverbs 5 later today. Husband and wife absolutely may and must enjoy each other sexually. That's perfectly biblical. God is pleased with that. At the same time, we see God condemn the practices of the Sodomites and those residents of Gomorrah, sending fire down from heaven. And we see how God hated it when Israelite men took pagan women as their wives. And so we know that God hates homosexuality. It's a little scary to say that in the 21st century, isn't it? But it's so true. God hates homosexuality. Let's not shy away from that biblical truth. God hates adultery too. God hates sex outside of marriage too. But God also hates homosexuality. He hates when his people join themselves to an unbeliever in marriage. We know how God punished David for committing adultery with Bathsheba. We know how sex outside of marriage led to the ruin of people like Samson. And so from the scriptures, we know that God despises cheating on your spouse or stealing your neighbor's spouse or sleeping together before marriage. That's all anathema to the Lord God. All of these things written about in scripture give us a clear idea of God's holy character. And we begin to know instinctively what pleases him and what doesn't. I don't have to wonder about these things. I know that God is angry with sexual perversion of one kind or the other. I know what pleases him sexually. How I deal with my sexuality. That's the principle that I and you have to pursue. Whether as married people or as single people, as we learn who God is from the scriptures, we will get to know how to please him also with our bodies sexually. God calls each of us, in verse 4, to control our own body in holiness and honor. On the negative side of that same coin, verse 5, we are to not act in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So this command comes to both married and single people, but let's start by applying it to the singles. He talks about lust. Lust lives in all humans because of sin. But Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, control their lust. What is lust? Lust is a powerful desire to satisfy yourself without thinking about someone else's desire. It's a craving to give in to the urges and the impulses of your body to please yourself, which is the exact opposite of pleasing God. Lust is selfishness at its core. So as Christians, Paul is saying, lust should not drive you, but love, true love for God, please him first, and true love for our neighbor. That comes out more in verse 6. Paul writes that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, this matter of sexuality. Now that word brother in Greek can often include sister, and that fits the context here as well. We are not to wrong our brothers or sisters in sexual matters. And you can see how that would happen. When lust is the driving force, then what is sex? Sex is all about using the other person to gratify your cravings. You're out to make sure that you are satisfied sexually and you don't really care a whole lot about the other party. It's about you. Lust. It's lust that drives us to porn and to masturbate. It's self-pleasure. Do you realize that satisfying your lust in a sex-for-one scenario not only displeases God, but it dishonors your future spouse, or even worse, your current spouse? For those who are married and get caught up in pornography, God gave you and me the gift of sexual intimacy so that we can share it with one other person in the context of marriage to his glory. So when you or I selfishly give in to our cravings, then we're stealing from the one we are meant to share it with, whether in the present or in the future. It's time to repent from a lust-driven, self-centered sexual drive. And if we have a boyfriend or girlfriend, lust Lust makes us look at our partner as a way to fulfill our own sexual urges. Again, it's about me. When guys at high school put pressure on a girl to provide sexual activity, sexual favors for them, and don't think this doesn't happen among the young men at our school and Guido, or in other high schools. When the young men put pressure on a young lady to do sexual things for them, then they are sinning against that person and they are taking advantage of that person. And you know what? This angers God greatly. I wonder if we take that to heart, this how angry God is when we abuse someone, when we take advantage of someone sexually. Look at what he says in verse 6 here. It should send a shiver down our spine at the end of verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Paul has spoken about this before in solemn warnings. Brothers of the congregation, if you have used a girl sexually and have not yet repented, then I urge you today, repent of your sin, make it right with God, and make it right with that neighbor that you hurt, before the Lord comes looking for you, because you don't want God avenging himself on your head. That's what it says here. This is about as serious as it can get. Your sin might be secret to everybody else, but it's wide open in God's eyes, and he'll come looking for you. That's what it says. Now, maybe you're asking, well, what about single people who do not marry? There is more than one kind of single person in the world and in the church. We have single people who grow up and never get married. We have people that were married but whose spouse has passed away. There are also people who live alone because their marriages have broken apart. Now, all of us are created as sexual beings with hormones and impulses. So how does God want such single people to deal with their sexuality? Well, verse 7 helps us here. Paul writes, verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God is guiding our lives, and we need to trust his guidance. And Paul is saying God either leads our lives to become married or to stay single, or to be remarried where that is permissible, or to remain single where it is not. But regardless of which state he calls us to, he desires that we remain sexually pure. In all circumstances, we have to be crystal clear on that. We need to be sexually pure. And whether God calls us to be single, or stay single, or get married, that part is often a lot harder to figure out. People can wonder sometimes if the Lord wants them to have a spouse or not, or to get remarried or not. And you yourself, your personal feelings can be all over the map. You're just not sure. Well, brothers and sisters, don't give up. There's other types of decisions in life, other types of things we would want to know from God about his plan for our lives, but he doesn't reveal them to us. The Lord doesn't promise a revelation out of the blue sky about whether you're going to get a spouse or not, or whether you should remarry or not. No. He calls us to trust his leading. So what does that mean for us? It means keep praying. Keep reminding yourself that God is in control, and keep praying for wisdom and discernment, and find your peace of mind that God is guiding all of this. It's not wrong to pray for the gift of a husband or wife, if that's what you desire, nor is it wrong to pray for the gift of contentment as a single person. In fact, it would be right to pray for both. Something like this, for example, Father, I ask you for the blessing of a spouse so that I might serve in your kingdom as a husband and as a father, if you should give children, or as a wife and as a mother. But if that is not your will for my life, if that's not your plan, then, O Lord, grant that I may find peace and contentment as a single person. And trust that the Lord will answer that prayer in his time, in his way. But through all of that, as single people, the way to remain sexually pure is also provided by God. He doesn't expect us to do that in our own strength. Paul says in verse 7, who gives you his spirit. It's by the strength and power of God's Spirit that we can control our urges and our impulses. It's the Spirit, so to speak, who gives us the power to ride that bike. It's by the Spirit's might that we can resist the temptation to self-gratification, to masturbation, to sexual daydreams and sexual fantasies about whatever kinds of pleasures we might imagine. By the Spirit's power, we can say no to that and shut down those temptations. When we fall short or stumble, because sin does remain in us, if we fall short or stumble, we repent. We don't stay in those sins. We repent. And we turn to the blood of Christ to have those sins forgiven. And then we get back up on our bike and continue to learn how to ride, continue to learn Christianly how to live that Christian life, how to guide our sexual impulses in a Christian manner. It would be very, very good if we helped each other in that as brothers and sisters. If we could open our hearts to each other, and where there are these temptations and problems, that we would admit them to each other and hold each other to account in a humble, godly way. Accountability partners is such a blessing. Brothers and sisters, in all of that, continue to pray for the Spirit to keep you pure, to give you self-control, to allow you to master your own sexuality, so that more and more you live to please God in that way. That same principle holds true for those who are married. The key to enjoying sexual intimacy as a married couple, in a way that both pleases God and in a way that will be a joy to both partners, the key to that is found in one single word. It's the word selflessness. Selflessness. Those who know God know that God is anything but selfish. He is perfectly selfless. And he hates anything in us that is selfish. Our text commands us not to take advantage of our brother or sister sexually. And Paul elaborates on that idea in 1 Corinthians 7, which we read. He says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So don't deprive each other unless by agreement for a limited time. You belong to the other, you see. When we enter marriage, we enter into the closest, most intimate human bond possible. And what applies to other human relationships applies all that much more to marriage. God commands us to consider others better than ourselves, to put the interests of others ahead of our own, Philippians 3. Well, how much more in marriage? My wife's interests need to mean more to me, 100 times more to me than my own interests. God commands us to do unto others what we would have them do unto us. How much more so when it comes to our wives and our husbands? And yet it seems, ironically, that the closer the bond we have with another person, the more easily we take advantage of them. The more quickly we look to our own interests first, and the quicker we take that other person for granted. Familiarity can breed contempt, so that we retreat from our spouse. Or sex becomes something that we demand rather than something we offer to the other freely. Or sex becomes something we refuse to engage in because it doesn't suit our purposes, rather than something we initiate for the pleasure of the other. Selfishness gives free rein to lust. And it makes sex a tool. A tool for self-release or a weapon for self-defense. But either way, God is not pleased, and our marriages are only half what they could be. Our marriages limp along with both husband and wife unfulfilled and unhappy. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be that way. Remember that marriage is meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Think about how Christ treats his bride. Does Jesus ever treat the church in a demanding or threatening way? Does Christ ever ask the church to do something for him that he was not willing to do for her? Does Christ use the church? Or exploit the church for his own pleasure? Does the church in the Bible use Jesus or refuse him for her own advantage? Of course not. We know very well as a congregation how the Lord Jesus loves his bride. We know how he willingly gave up his very life on a cross for her so that she could have life. We know how Christ always gave much more to his wife than he ever asked in return. We know how Jesus never put a heavy burden on his bride, but set her free from the tyranny of sin and Satan and death in order to care for his wife tenderly, compassionately. Think of how the Lord Jesus is so tender and compassionate in the Gospels with the sick and the demon-possessed and the leprous and the needy. That's how he is. That's how we husbands should be with our wives. Brothers and sisters, because we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, our marriages and our lovemaking can be like this. Selfless. Today is the day to get rid of selfishness. To come to God and admit if that's been the case for you. And to turn things around by the power of the Spirit. Turn it around so that God is pleased with how you're functioning as husband and wife. So that your marriage home becomes a place of joy and mutual fulfillment. Approach each other with the intent to give, not to get. With the intent to heal, not to hurt. Deal with each other gently. Just like you want to be treated gently. Come with a spirit of self-denial. Come with the conviction that you are ready to sacrifice yourself, even your pleasure, for the benefit of your mate. If you do that, you will experience a new marriage, a marriage transformed. Transformed from something you used to tolerate to something you can celebrate. Transformed from two persons who used to be out to please themselves to now one united flesh out to please the Lord. And the Lord will be pleased. And you as husband and wife will never be happier. Amen.